See you today. We're glad that you're able to make it here safely and thankful to the Lord for an opportunity to worship Him together. And we pray that our worship will honor Him as rightly it should, that our minds are turned heavenward, that as we reflect upon His Word together and meditate upon its truth, that we will in turn examine our hearts and our lives, that we will understand and be fully impressed by the point that the psalmist makes, that the Lord looks from heaven and He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. To understand and know that we stand before God is imperative. And so as we gather here this morning, we're reminded of that, hopefully, to every day live with that recognition. And to so live in a way that brings honor upon Him. We'll discuss that in just a moment. But I want to add my word of appreciation and welcome to our visitors. We're glad that you're with us. We hope that you know that your presence encourages us. And we hope that we can be of encouragement as well to you. And if it's the case that you're visiting here this morning or among the number and that you're not a Christian, then we want to encourage you today to obey the gospel of Jesus and be saved from your past sins. To put your faith in the God who sees, the God who knows, the God who considers our works, that we may properly consider His, that we may in faith then repent and confess our faith and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If that's your need, then we urge you to do that today. Because when you're outside of Christ, that is your need. You're lost in your sin and Jesus died to save you, and we want to help you respond in faith to His will this morning. For God's people, we understand that though we stand in grace, that when we sin against God, we transgress His will and jeopardize our souls. And so it's imperative that we too repent, that we understand and know that He considers our works as well, that we conform our hearts and lives to His good will as revealed in His words. If we can assist you and encourage you in responding as a Christian to repentance, to confession of sin to God, to praying together, to encouraging and exhorting one another in truth, we want to do that as well and offer ourselves to you to accomplish that, respond to the call of the gospel after this lesson this morning. As we note and as we understand from the Word of God, that God sees everything. Seeing everything, of course, implies that He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from His sight. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Even those things that do not give account to God, God sees. He knows when a sparrow falls from the sky. And He knows everything about us. And as the verse says, there's nothing hidden. And in fact, we must give account. You see, He considers our works, and we must consider that we give account to Him. And as I said before, this really is a compelling reason for us to live with this knowledge every day, to know of God's constant presence. Now let's lay that foundation from this one passage also in Psalm 139, the first seven verses. When David said, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me." It's because God knows everything. God sees everything. So He saw David. He knew David. "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off." God not only knew when David got up in the morning and laid down at night, He knew when he sat during the day. He knew David's thoughts, and He knows mine and yours. "You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." God is acquainted with the path we're walking, the life we're living. "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." He not only knows the word on the tongue, but the thought in the heart that produces that word. "You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence?" Sad truth is, there are some people who try to run away from God. try to get away from the presence of God, it is utterly futile, completely impossible. Because you see, God is everywhere, and God sees and knows everything. Now, for a Christian, that is a blessing. That is in no way a curse. It is a blessing that our Heavenly Father is near, that He knows us. He knows our joys and He knows our pains. He knows what we face in our lives. And He is there nearby to hear us as we cry, Abba, Father. As we say, Father, Father. He knows and is near. You see, for the Christian, the fact that God sees everything is not something to curse, but to praise God for. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. God is near. God hears when we ask, when we seek, when we knock. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? We as fathers give the best that we know what to give to our sons and daughters. How much more than our Heavenly Father? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts or good things to those who ask Him? The fact that God sees and knows needs to be on our heart every day, because you see, that means every day our Father is nearby. He is nearby to hear us, to see and know us, to know our needs more than we know them ourselves. And that when we ask for one thing, it may be that in fact we get something else because that's what we need. And we thank Him for it, because our Father knows what we need best. Now for the wicked, it's entirely different, isn't it? It ought to be a reminder to the unbeliever that they need to repent and stop insulting God as if God does not see and God does not know. You see, in Romans, the first chapter, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When we choose unrighteous living and ungodly conduct that is neither honoring to God nor respectful of men, we incur God's wrath. Because remember, God knows. He sees. But His desire is to save. His desire is to save. And yet He is very clear that He has a righteous judgment that shall not be escaped. Romans 2, 1-6. And so the fact that God sees, God knows, is at once a blessing for His people, but an exhortation and an admonition, a warning to those in unbelief and in sin, and to repent before Him while He is long-suffering and gives us those opportunities. I'd like for us to think about three things God saw. As we started our new year of Bible reading, the first of the month, it struck me, of course, how many times in Genesis 1 that it says God saw. I got to thinking about that and said, you know, there's a lot of times in the Bible where it says God saw. And we're only going to look at three this morning. There's a lot of others where it says that. But hopefully in these three we can be provoked once more to give wonder and praise to God, that our faith and devotion can be strengthened, and that we can determine to urgently turn from any and all sins in our lives to secure in Christ that which He offers us, mercy, forgiveness, and the hope of eternal rest. In Genesis, first chapter, as we said repeatedly, God saw that it was good. But in chapter 1 and verse 31, it says, God saw everything He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In the 104th Psalm, and verse 24. The psalmist wrote, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, he goes on. The earth is full of your possessions. The earth that God created, the heavens that he set in place, show his wisdom, show his judgment in everything. Everything about us, brethren. And so when God looks upon what he created in 6 days and said it's very good, you and I need to open our eyes. We need to see what God has made. And we need to praise him for the good things that he's made. We, as his creatures, are the benefactors. We're the recipients of these very good things that God has made. Oh, I know sin has brought its corrupting influence and impact into this world. Yet God's power is greater. And the wisdom and justice of his creation, the uprightness of what God created, is a compelling reason for us to have faith in him. And that's what I want us to note as we remember that God saw everything that he made and that it was very good. Look at Psalm 8 with me for just a moment. When David wrote of these things, when David, as the shepherd, would be in the fields with the sheep, and he would look into the heavens, and he would contemplate the vastness of space, and he would contemplate those stars that he saw each night, and the moon. And look what he wrote. He says, verse 3, When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, you set them in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? David, in contemplating the vastness and greatness of the heavens, that he says is the work of your finger. What am I? What is man? This is what we need to see. Not merely how insignificant it would appear that man is, but in fact how greatly significant man and woman are. How greatly significant human beings are. That is the point, as David goes on to say. It's not that we have any power in ourselves, any intrinsic greatness. We are of that creation that is of his work, of his fingers, that is very good. We were made by him. And now, David, contemplating that, says, you have made him, that is man, a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. God has made you significant. Not to ignore him, not to disregard him, but to honor him. You have made him, man, to have dominion over the works of your hands. Not to say, I'm the ruler of all things, but to acknowledge the God who made us and gave us a place of dominion. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the birds of the field, beasts of the field and birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Man forgets his Creator. We forget the wisdom of God and the judgment of God that we see everywhere around us. And so we have people today, as early as I just saw a clip this morning of somebody making an objection of a daily prayer in a school that began by saying, Our Heavenly Father. Man forgets God. Man forgets that he is not the ruler of all he observes, but that it is God who gave him that dominion. God saw it was good. Do we see the goodness? And do we see the honor he's given us? And the responsibility that he's given us. In Isaiah 40, 25 and 26 actually, the verse says, To whom then will you liken me? As God makes the contrast between himself and the idols, as he shows himself to be the ruler of the nations. To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Recently, the scientists are saying, oh, there's billions of planets out there. I don't deny it. Not one is missing. God put every one of them there. Amen. It is very good. But do we take time to realize that in our lives? Do we understand? Do we take time? We need to see that it is this very God who gives us breath, who gives us life, who has given us dominion, who has laid these blessings in our hands. And we give him the crumbs and think he ought to be satisfied and are upset when we read that he's not. Oh, how we deceive ourselves in sin. How soon we forget how very good God's work is. Look, three things quickly and we'll go to another point. You see, when we contemplate God's good creation, it helps promote faith in our lives. That's what Paul said to the people, the idolaters in Lystra. He did not leave himself without witness. He gives us fruitful seasons. He sets these things before us, life itself, and our place in it, and the wonders of his creation, that we might come to faith. That we might see his eternal power and Godhead, Romans 1 and verse 20. See, to promote faith, it is when we fail to see it that we refuse to be thankful and glorify him, Romans 1, 21. And we plunge into the darkness of our own thinking, of our own vanity, because we forget to look upon the good creation that God saw when he completed it. God's wisdom and judgment is seen when we realize that really he is the one providing for us. The providence of God, the good care and keeping that God gives us, and indeed, even the wicked, because his sun shines on the just and the unjust. His rain falls on the evil and the good. In Psalm 107, look at this passage in that light. Of the provisions, of the providence, of the care and keeping that God is giving us. In Psalm 107 and 33, he turns rivers into wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Now, this is God telling us, this is the psalmist inspired by the Spirit, telling us that due to wickedness, he says, there's times when the ground that was fruitful becomes barren. God's in control of this world, not me and you. He turns a wilderness into pools of water, dry land into water springs. We're not talking about some miraculous activity here, but simply as God cares and takes care of this planet, we all know that the planet in places that once was barren is now fruitful and vice versa. God is in control. God is making provisions. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. Who is it that allows us the opportunity to work as we pray this morning with our hands and our heads? Who is it that allows us the opportunity to build our home, to have our cities, to have our commerce? God does. He also blesses them that they may multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. But what if we turn from God in wickedness? We too shall fall. When they are diminished and brought low, verse 39, through oppression and affliction and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. He raises up leaders, he brings them down. He's in charge. He's making the provisions. Yet he sets the poor on high and from affliction, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it. Now watch this. The righteous see it and rejoice. And all iniquity stops its mouth. So we read the next verse. I want you to see verse 42. The righteous see it. The righteous see God making provisions in life that sustain and bless and rejoice in it. Don't take Him for granted. Thank Him. Acknowledge Him. Honor Him. Worship Him. Serve Him. And all sin stops its mouth. There is no answer. This is truth beyond any reasonable doubt. God is the provider. Now look at 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things. He's written many more things in this psalm to observe. And they will understand the loving kindness or the mercy of the Lord. Brethren, when we observe the provisions of God in this life, we have an opportunity to understand the mercy of God. God created all of this very good, and He gives it to us as a blessing that we may honor Him, serve Him, devote ourselves to Him, and in those blessings live now and forevermore. He is the provider. We need to see it. And of course, God makes a promise of something far better. Far better than the lovely snow that's falling outside. You see that? Look out there. See that snow? That's from God. That's a blessing from God. Sometimes we think, oh, it's snowing. I'm going to shovel my driveway. I had to do that yesterday, and now I got a crick. You know? It's a blessing. Thank God I can do that. And thank God for the seasons that refresh the earth for the spring. You see, in all of the goodness around us, yet we say, according to this promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because God has promised all this is going to be destroyed. It will one day completely serve its purpose and will melt with fervent heat. But there's a new heavens and a new earth. A place where righteousness dwells, God has promised. We see it with our eyes of faith. Because we are willing to open our eyes right now and see everything that God has made that is very good. Let's open our eyes and see something else that God saw. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. In Genesis the 6th chapter and in verse 5. Genesis 6 and the 5th verse. Remember that it says there, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, there's some background that we need to understand and see in all of this as we come up to this passage. And that is, first of all, in the first four verses of chapter 6, there is a discussion of the growth of sin in the world. And it's really a growth and corruption of sin that points us back as far as chapter 3 when sin entered the world, and then chapter 4 when the descendants of Cain began to look at verse 16, go out from the presence of the Lord. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. It wasn't God who removed himself from man, it was man who removed himself from God. And so in chapter 4 we have the Cainites, the descendants of Cain, moving themselves farther and farther away from God. God was no longer in their mind and in their considerations. We hear about one man who was a murderer and a polygamist, and we hear about their development of music and such activities and craftsmen and so on. They were embellished in the arts and in music and song, but their hearts were far from God. In chapter 4:26, it says, Seth, to Seth was born a son, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now we have the descendants of Seth introduced to us. So
Seth, who was born after Cain killed Abel, born to Adam and Eve, and his descendants began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to demonstrated a like-mindedness with God. But as time goes by, we come to chapter 6, you see, and we see where sin's temptations are now before them, to a point where it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, the sons of God here are not angels. They're not some giants that walked on the earth. They're the sons of God, i.e., the descendants of Seth, who were calling on the name of the Lord, in contrast to the daughters of men. That is, the descendants of Cain. And so those daughters of men who were given to the culture of music and of such fineries, but had removed themselves from God. Now these men who had learned of God, known of God, were the sons of God, they began to be enamored by the daughters of men. Their eyes began to dwell upon them. When it says that they saw the daughters of men, the word is the idea of to look after and to see after and to learn about, to observe and to watch. And of course, what happened was they took wives of them. See, Barnes wrote on this. He said, "The daughters of the stirring Cainites, distinguished by the graces of nature, the embellishments of art, and the charms of music and song, even though destitute of the loftier qualities of like-mindedness with God, would attract attention and prompt unholy alliances." Things have not changed. Things have not changed. The daughters of men are attractive and alluring, and the sons of God ought to understand that and be cautious and not be lured into unholy alliances that compromise relationship with God, like-mindedness with God, for the pleasures of the flesh, the pleasures of here and now. Here's the lesson. Our morality will be affected. Our life will be changed by those that we decide to set our eyes upon and the relationship that we choose in this life. Our life will be affected by that. Look at it in Romans 1, 24 through 28. In Romans 1, 24 through 28. That's exactly what was going on with these people who refused to have God in their knowledge. It says, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." See, here are those who refused God. And he goes on in this context to say, they did not like to retain God in the knowledge, verse 28. And so, getting over to the lusts of the flesh and the unholiness of vile passions, he says they just corrupted themselves more and more. He says, "For this reason God gave them up," this verse 26, "to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what's against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." You see, this is what was going on in the time of Genesis 6, when the sons of men saw the daughters of the sons of God called the daughters of men, and being allured by them, they set their hearts upon them. They corrupted themselves, moving away from God, to the point where we read in verse 5, "Now, eventually, every thought, intent of the thought of their heart was only evil continually." Jesus said, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Emphasizing that sin begins in the heart. And that to give oneself over to the lust of the heart will undoubtedly bear its fruit in the flesh. One needs to know that sin resides in the heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you.
For it's more profitable that one of your members perish and your whole body be cast into hell.
Well, the sons of God didn't take that choice in Genesis 6. Their hearts were enamored by and their eyes were set upon the daughters of men, so that in those alliances that they made with them, they moved farther and farther away from God. As they moved closer and closer to indulging the desires of the flesh, they moved farther from God.
So that in verse 5, he says that only the thought of their heart was only evil continually. All the intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually.
Here's the point we were making just a moment ago. You see, our morals are affected by what we set our eyes on. What we choose to see and what we choose to look after and set our desire upon. Do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:33.
Don't be deceived. We cannot. We cannot set our eyes upon the world and at a whim say, I won't do that anymore. We set a pattern. We set a habit. And so with great urgings and pleadings of truth and God's will, some are brought back from the precipice. Others headlong go downward, thinking, at any moment I can pull myself up. But all the while being pulled deeper and deeper and deeper. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great. And it's so today, just as it was then. Now God brought His judgment, didn't He? He brought the flood. I want you to see that for just a moment before we make our third point in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. Because it's important to see here what or how sin affects God. Just as surely as it's important to see how sin affects man. He first of all, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness, verse 5, that it was great in the earth. It was everywhere. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now here's the divine reaction. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. So that which once God had seen and said, it is very good, now he looks upon and says, it is very bad. Not his work, but the work man had done in his sight, moving away from God. Sin's defilement of the heart and of the life. Ephesians 4, many verses emphasize the point. Sin's defilement brings sorrow to the heart of God. When that defilement infects and infests the hearts and the lives of His people, of you and me, He created us. We are His. And that sin, we belong to Him. Sin defiles that which God created very good. And so God has disgust over sin and sorrow over sin. How could He have anything less than that? The Holy God is thoroughly repulsed by sin, but yet He offers grace. He found a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8. God says, I'm going to destroy. I'm going to bring punishment. Sin is going to come face to face with justice. And yet, in all of that, we see God's grace. Noah finds grace. A man of faith. Hebrews 11:6. A man who was upright, who was blameless in his generations. He had integrity when everyone around him was wicked. And we think we have it bad? He didn't have this many people around him. And we think we can't do it? Could it be the intent of our heart is not what it ought to be when we start thinking that way? You see, let me also inject here before we move on that God took no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I think sometimes people think that about the judgment of God. Oh, God just likes to destroy people. No, He doesn't. It grieved into His heart that He had made man. sorrow enveloped our God. And repeatedly throughout history, as in Ezekiel chapter 18 and 32, God pleads with man to repent. He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live."
There is no pleasure in God bringing a just punishment against sin,
but great sorrow that souls are lost because they have set their hearts,
their eyes, their lives on those things that are against God. Thirdly, God saw the works of the people of Nineveh on one occasion in Jonah 3,
that they turned from their evil way. And in that passage we learn that seeing their works, God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. You see, God is always looking. God is anxious and desiring men to repent. And so when these men of Nineveh, these idolaters, these who disregarded God, the God of heaven and earth, in their sins and defilement, were 40 days away from being destroyed by Him. Because remember, He turns those things that are rich and flowering into desolate places. We read that in Psalm 107. They repented by the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was a testimony to them, Luke 11 and 30. And by the preaching of Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, they, in faith, repented. Now look, they in faith repented. Chapter 5 of Jonah 3 says, or verse 5 of chapter 3, Jonah 3, 5 says, "The people of Nineveh believed God." They believed the preaching of Jonah. He was a sign to the Ninevites, Luke 11, 30. They believed God. My friend, if you don't believe what we're saying this morning from the Word of God, you're not believing God. You want to believe God, believe His Word. But don't deceive yourself to think that you believe God when you reject His Word. They believed God because they believed the Word that came from God. And so it will be today. Look what they did. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least, and they were led by their king in the same.
And it says that God saw their works, verses 7 and 8.
He saw their works. Verse 10 says He saw their works. But 8, 7 and 8 shows the works. The fast, the prayers, the mourning, the turning to God. 2 Corinthians 7:11 talks about the observable nature of repentance. Observe this very thing, He said. See, they had a godly sorrow that worked repentance that did not bring regret. No more sorrow.
When there's real repentance, there's no more sorrow, no more regret, because it's preceded by the repentance. It's preceded by godly sorrow, and it produces fruit that is observable. God sees it. Those around us see it. God saw the work of the Ninevites. Jonah saw it too. He wasn't very happy about that. God had to rebuke Jonah for it. Faith prompts repentance. Here's their works. Fasting and prayer. They devoted themselves now and pleaded unto God. Do not destroy us. We have sinned against You. But now in our mourning, in our grief, in our humiliation, we will turn away from our sins. We will seek our sins and seek Your mercy. That's what they did. It was definable. It was observable. And God saw it.
God's looking for our works. How we respond to His calls to repent of our sins.
No sin is beyond man's ability to repent and God's ability to forgive. None. You can repent of whatever sin it is, and God will forgive whatever sin it is when there's repentance. And Paul is an example for us.
1 Timothy 1:13 through 16, who gave his consent to the murder of Christians,
who persecuted them, who blasphemed so grievously. Now,
to, as we have one more point before we close, and that is, how are we reacting? How? What is our answer to God? What is God seeing? To the warnings of judgment He gives us. He gave Nineveh a warning. His Word gives us warning. The wages of sin is death. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's eternal punishment, eternal death. Hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Utter darkness from the presence of God. How are we reacting to God's warnings against sin? Are we reacting with hardened acknowledgement? Are we saying, I know, but I don't care? If we are, we need to change our heart, don't we? Because a hardened acknowledgement of knowing what the future is, but not caring about the future, is an insult to our God. It's an insult to God. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away, departing from the living God. When God warns us of sin and its punishment in our lives, do we say, I know, but right now I just don't care? If that's the way I'm responding, then I'm telling the God of heaven, I don't care about what you want. That's an insult to God. Do you want to insult God? We don't want to insult God. We know that's not going to abound to eternal glory. How do we respond? Like the Ninevites, or with disregarding delay? With Felix and Drusilla, Felix particularly, when he heard Paul preach of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, was afraid, terrified. But he said, go your way, and when I have a convenient season, I'll call you unto me. Well, we say, I'll change soon, but not now. Is that how we're going to respond?
If God sees that as our action, He will not turn from His judgments.
Or perhaps we respond with defensive excuses. Now, you know, everybody did me wrong. And, you know, I have a case to build. And I'm going to build my case because everybody's just so mistreated me. Has God? You know, somebody else's sin against me does not make my sin right or any less objectionable to God. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20 said, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. You see, the point in truth is, if I start making excuses for my sin unto God, I need to shut my mouth. God lives. And I need to submit silently to Him. That's the point. Let all the earth keep silence. The earth should silently and humbly submit to God. Because He reigns, He lives, He rules. And my worthless excuses for sin will not stand. If He sees that in me, His judgment's still coming. He won't relent. What about urgent repentance and obedience? If He sees that, He'll relent. With many other words, He has testified, exhorted, and saying, save yourselves! Save yourself from this crooked generation, this perversion. And that day, about 3,000 souls gladly received His word, and they were baptized. God relented. They were under the punishment of death for their sin. And when they urgently repented, when they immediately obeyed the gospel, God forgave them. He removed their sin. And so Ananias told Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. Don't harden your heart. But today is the day to turn to God. See, in 1 Peter, the first chapter, actually Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the writer says, we ought to keep our eyes on Jesus. We ought to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets us, and we have to run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord God. Because you see in 1 Peter 3 through 10, His eyes are always on us. In conclusion, where we began, he who would love life and see good days. You want a good life? You want a love life? You want a blessing in this life? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Seek peace and pursue it. God's eyes are on the righteous. He is our only hope. Our only hope for mercy is to trust in the God whose eyes are on those who fear Him. See, there in the sense of not only does He see, but He receives the one who fears Him, the one who trusts Him, the one who lives by faith. And so it takes us back to our reading in Psalm 33. Let's look at 18 through 22 as we close. Part of that reading that we didn't read all of, but that's all right. I asked him only to read verse 15. Now we're going to read the rest of it. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in You. God's eyes are on those who fear Him. He is our hope of mercy. And so our souls, our lives wait on Him. That's the call to every one of us. Call the gospel to you and to me right now is to be right with the God whose eye knows everything about us, sees everything about us, and yet is willing to save us from our sin, is willing to show mercy to us if we are willing to turn our eyes to Him in faith, repenting, if need be, confessing faith and being baptized, for as God's people to repent out of godly sorrow for our transgression against Him. The call of the gospel is to come. All we stand and all we sing.